We're doing pretty good on time this morning, so I would like us to take just a couple of minutes in prayer together before we get studying 1 John. And I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes, maybe a minute or so of silence to talk with God and lay upon Him the things that are on your heart, even now this morning. And then I'll close with a vocal word of prayer, and then we'll get to studying. Heavenly Father, it is a great honor and privilege and blessing that we can sit before you and share the thoughts of our hearts. We can approach your throne with confidence because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we thank you that we have fellowship with him and then ultimately with you because of that. Some of us have heavy hearts and we lay before you those burdens. We have trouble and struggle in life. Some of us, it's health struggles and challenges. Some of us, it's work struggles. Some of us, it's money struggles. Some of us are having trouble with relationships. And we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your healing. We need your forgiveness. We need your wisdom on how to handle these things in a way that would bring honor and glory to you and would be what was right. Father, for some of us, we need your peace. Peace that transcends all understanding. We need it to guard our hearts and our minds. And so we give you our anxiety over these things. Father, for some of us, we rejoice. We rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in what you have done. We rejoice in the many places that you are blessing us and gracing us with your presence and involvement in our lives. Father, we have so much. And we give you thanks. And Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. And as we turn to it now, we ask that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that we might see you, that we might hear you, that we might touch you, that we might know you more. And that that might have a great impact on the way we live today and tomorrow and always. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So we turn now to the book of 1 John. If you haven't already turned there, turn there. It's right near the back end, just a little before the last book, the book of 1 John. It's very small, though not as small as 2 or 3 John. We'll get to those in due time as well. 1 John, I challenged you last week in the handout to read 1 John this week, all 6 chapters. How many of you read all 6 chapters of 1 John? What's that? Oh, there's only 5 chapters in 1 John. I hope none of you are caught in a lie right there. I did that on purpose, by the way. I wanted to see if anybody would notice it. My daughter pointed out to me this week, Dad, there's only 5 chapters in 1 John. There are only 5. If you read all 6, then you read 2 John, which is good too. We'll get to that in due course. But 1 John, I'm glad for those of you that did. I don't ever believe that the reading of God's word is time wasted. I just don't ever believe that. I thought about whether or not I should read the whole thing for you this morning. I timed it out. It takes me about 11 minutes, and I'm going to read it for you, the whole thing. And if you've already read it this week, that doesn't mean, oh, now you can go home. It just means you're going to get the great privilege and blessing of having read it twice, which is probably more than twice as good as having read it once. But before we get into reading it, I want to point out a couple of things that I want you to be listening for. And if you would like, I would encourage you, See, if I was sitting in your spot, I would need to follow around along with the book while the pastor was reading. Because if I didn't, I would probably start daydreaming and get lost. But if you are one of those people with great powers of concentration, and you can just leave the book alone and just listen and track along with it as I'm reading it, I would encourage you to do that. There's something different about hearing it being read versus reading it yourself. But I'll leave that up to you when the time comes here. But I want you to pay attention to a couple things. First of all, the author of this book is most likely John. Of course, we don't have definitive proof of that. John doesn't identify himself, but it just makes by far the most sense that this is the Apostle John. Not John the Baptist or another man they sometimes refer to as John the Elder, but John the Apostle. He was one of the sons of thunder, you may recall, James and John. They wanted to sit at the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And so it's interesting to think about, you know, back when maybe he was 30-ish, when he was following Jesus, and it's impossible to know the exact age, that's just a guesstimate. He was a pretty zealous fellow. And the tone of this letter is significantly different, isn't it? Well, it's probably because he had matured a fair bit when he got to writing this letter. He's most likely in his 80s when he writes this. Kind of tradition has it that John was the oldest, the one who lived the longest as an apostle and lived into his 90s. Some even say into his early hundreds. Again, we don't know those things for sure, but it is pretty good to estimate that he was probably in his 80s when he wrote this. And if you're getting towards 80 or in your 80s and you haven't gotten wiser and more mature, I'm feeling bad for you. It's what should happen to people, and it does for most people. Occasionally I meet one or two that are a little behind the curve, but most of the time when folks get a little older, they get a little wiser, and especially at this point in his life. And so he is writing, and you'll notice that he writes like a grandfather would write. Repeatedly you'll see him say throughout this letter, "Dear children, dear children." And I'm starting to get old and starting to refer to people as kids, and so I can only imagine someone that is in his 80s probably thinks everyone is a kid. And that's just his, but it's more than just an age thing. It's a term of endearment. It's very clear that he passionately cares for these people. Who are these people? There's no specific place identified in the letter. And there probably was a specific place in John's mind because of the terms of endearment that he uses. It's probably unlikely that he was just writing, "Oh, hey, let's write a letter today to Anonymous." It's probably to a very specific group of people that he loves and cares for. But it's been left out, I think, for a really good reason. So that all of us in the church will hear the pastorly advice of the Apostle John as he shares these things. Some have said, is it a letter or is it a sermon? Well, it's going to be a sermon today and for the next number of weeks. It is probably a letter, and it is probably sermon-like in its intention and delivery. John is writing to a group of people who have had the infiltration, as it were, of some false teaching. Now, that is not particularly strange, because if someone were to write, if a grandfatherly figure were to write a letter to this church, I think of the now past Al Weishart, who was a part of this church for many, many years. If he was going to write us a letter, there would be some potential for false teaching even in our midst that we need to be careful about. Maybe not so much directly, at least I certainly hope not from this pulpit, but in our midst and close to us. Every one of us hears sermons and messages on podcasts and in television, and some of them are false. Some of them are incorrect. Some of them are not the true word. And I suspect that any letter that was written to us would have some caution for the false teaching that seems to be prevalent in the Big C church in today's culture and environment. What were these false teachers teaching? Well, they were arguing against the incarnation. And they were arguing, it appears at least, of course we're inferring this from the text, but it appears that they were arguing against the fact that Jesus was really a man. There's some theory that Jesus was just a spirit. That's one of the ways of looking at their perspective. We won't get into the details of that. I think the application of John's teaching is more important to us than knowing exactly what arguments they were facing. We want to apply them to our current context. But there were false teaching. There were people who were struggling to understand what are the theological tenets that are most important to us. What are the things that we have to believe? I don't find it one bit of a coincidence that we just finished studying our statement of faith and asking that very question ourselves. It seems that in this church there was some discussion about what do we have to believe? What is the most important? What are the most important things to believe? And I think that John narrows it down to three. I think there's other themes that will come through the course of our study, but there are three that I want you to listen for as I'm reading through it, and we will see as we study through it together. The first, and probably the overarching way of describing it would be true fellowship with God. And that's why we've written down what we have there on the screen. The idea here is, how are we one with God? What is a true Christian? What is true fellowship? What do we really have to believe to be a part of this group? So that's the overarching theme, and I think it breaks into three parts. First of all, to have true fellowship with God, we must have faith in Jesus as God incarnate. Faith in Jesus as God incarnate. So you'll see this as we come through. John will talk a lot about Jesus in the flesh, about him being the Christ. He'll speak of that as we read. Also, you'll notice that true fellowship with God is demonstrated by love for your Christian brothers and sisters. That'll come up very clearly as we study this book. If you really want to be a part of the kingdom, really want to be a part of the church, the things that must be present: one, true belief in Jesus as God incarnate, and two, a true love of your fellow believers, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the third mark or third way that you demonstrate that you are part of the true fellowship with God is living a righteous life. John's going to talk about this a lot, and he doesn't give a whole lot of details. He says just frequently, do what is right, or the idea there is choosing what is right. And I have this discussion with my children all the time, and sometimes I say to them, dear children, if you would just do what you know is right. And so these three, you'll see as we read through, you'll see certainly more than that, but these three themes: faith in Jesus as God incarnate, love for the Christian brothers and sisters, and living a righteous life. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anybody obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, now even many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. They did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, but not counterfeit, just as it has been taught to you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he's been born of God. So this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whatever and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is the love for God, to obey his commands. I'm going to read that again. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Oh, I'm adding an extra it. Because the Spirit is the truth. There you go. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. That makes much more sense. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We'll have some fun when we get to that sin that doesn't lead to death, blah, blah, stuff when we get there. That'll be fun. Now, you certainly noticed the very clear repetition of the themes, as I mentioned to you. You certainly noticed the number of times that John talks about faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the incarnate, as the Christ. That came through repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. Interestingly enough, that's a theme that's still pretty important. Because we live in what might be called increasingly ecumenical kind of society or culture. There is an increasing number of people who believe that all roads lead to the same God, or that all religions are ultimately worshiping the same God. And unless you think that's just other weird people that believe that, recent polls show that among the evangelical world, among evangelical Christians, that's us. We're the ones that we think we've got it straight. Something like 60%, various polls, something like 60% believe that all religions ultimately lead to the same God. And this book is all of a sudden super important for us. And it's repetitive, yet it's clear yet repetitive message that Jesus is the Christ and the way to God becomes important. I don't know if you've been in church for very long, but the longer that I am in church, the harder it seems to be to love brothers and sisters in Christ. The laughter suggests some of you have the same challenge. I guess it kind of goes without saying that this is an important message for us always and a great, great reminder. And then, of course, living the righteous life. Living the righteous life. Well, we're going to get to those things as we move along, but let's take a look a little deeper into the first four verses today. You're saying, wow, you're only starting your sermon now, Pastor? Yeah, kind of. I'm kind of only starting now. John's proclamation in these first four verses, that sermon is entitled John's Proclamation. There are actually two proclamations that we're going to focus on, and then the purpose for those proclamations. So if you're taking notes, you'll need kind of three sections. Feels kind of sermon-like when there's three parts. And we will talk about these three points, two proclamations and one purpose. So the first proclamation, Jesus is life. Jesus is life. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. And that's what Jesus is. And John here is talking about this, about Jesus specifically. Now, he does something similar elsewhere in the book of John. When I read this, I immediately think of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it continues from there. In fact, let's flip there for a quick second. We weren't going to spend much time there at all, but I just want to point this out to you. If you were to read the first 18 verses, you'd see all sorts of parallels. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word with God, Word was God, He was with God in the beginning, and so on and so forth. This is one of the reasons why I think it's reasonable to come to the conclusion that John is the author of both of these particular bits of work. Now, why doesn't he just start out with Jesus? Why doesn't he just say Jesus right at the beginning? I don't know. It seems to me that he's trying to build some understanding of who the person that we're talking about before he names the person by name. That which was from the beginning. What beginning, John? The beginning of like the life of Jesus, like at his birth? Well, that's not the way he uses beginning in the book of John. There, when he talks about the beginning in the book of John, what is he referring to? He's referring to creation. He's talking about creation. In the beginning was the Word, or it was already there, right? And through him all things were made that had been made. So he's talking about creation. But we also know that creation's not even the beginning. Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born. He was given the name Jesus when he was born, but the Son of God, the Christ, was already in existence before his birth, right? So we've just celebrated the birth of Jesus. But that wasn't the beginning of Jesus. That was only where he received the name Jesus. What's the Jesus mean? Savior. He will save his people. That's why he was given that name. He was given that name because he already was the Savior. When he came into the earth, to the world, he already was the Savior, and so he was given the name that identified him as that. And that's kind of what John is doing here. He's identifying this person, and we refer to him as a person because he's one of the persons of the Trinity, one of the three persons of the Trinity. One God existing in three persons. Challenging, but significant and important for us to understand. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Which we have heard. Now John gives us some descriptions about this which was from the beginning. This entity that's yet to be defined. We heard him. I'm already putting a him, although he started with that. He doesn't say he that was from the beginning. He started with that, interestingly enough. I think he's building up a little tension, a little bit vague at first. We have heard. I have sometimes told people that it's better to live in our day and age, in our culture, and receive the Holy Spirit who lives inside of each one of us and walks everywhere with us, is constantly with us, than to have been alive when Jesus was on the earth. And I really believe that. Jesus was physically present in only one place and time, and we can have the presence of God with us everywhere we go. They didn't in that sort of way on the inside, like we understand it. And yet, wouldn't it have been something to have heard the voice of Jesus? Do you ever wonder what his voice sounded like? Was it a sweet-sounding voice? Did he have one of those voices where you instantly go, that guy should be on the radio? I don't know what kind of voice he had. But John begins by saying, we heard him. We heard his voice. And of course, that can mean all sorts of things, not just the tone of his voice, but the character of his voice, certainly the content of that, what he spoke. But we heard him, John says. Very tangible. Which we have seen with our eyes. Again, he's being very specific. He could have just said, which we've seen. But he gets a little more explicit. We have seen with our eyes. We physically looked at him. Sometimes we might say seeing with our hearts, maybe in a metaphorical sense, but that's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about physically with his eyeballs, he looked upon the face of Jesus. I wonder what he looked like. Probably not a blue-eyed, pale-skinned individual like lots of our Jesus movies show him as. Probably not Fabio. Probably darker skin, probably darker hair, reasonably chance that it was curly. We do read in Isaiah that he wasn't much to look at. He is what we might refer to today as an average Joe. Average Joe. He wasn't much to look at. He wasn't much to look at unless you knew who he was. Then I bet he was something to behold. Because he was and is, after all, God himself. That would have been something to behold. I've never seen Jesus. I don't know what he looks like. I long to see him. And I'm glad that John got to see him. And I look forward to the day when I get to see him too. But for now, I'm going to have to be satisfied with John's testimony, which we've seen with our eyes. Then he says something extra, which is a bit interesting. He says, which we have looked at. And to me, the words are so similar that it's hard to make too much of this. It could just be a lyrical, a literary device. But to me, I get the sense of looking at something more closely. Right? I saw it, and then I looked at it. I don't know if you want to call that scrutinizing or examining, but that's kind of the picture that I get. You got to know that John spent 3+ years. With Jesus, going with him wherever he went. He looked at Jesus real good. He looked him over real good. He got to see Jesus in just about every sort of situation or circumstance. And how Jesus responded, how he acted. He got to get a real good look at who Jesus was. We heard him. We've seen him. We got a good look at him. And our hands have touched. Now, keep in mind, John hasn't identified who the him is yet. His hands have touched. The idea there, I don't think, is so much the physical touch, though I think that certainly, I don't get the picture of him like, you know, like touching his toes and counting them, like the kind of thing we would do with a new baby or something like that sort of thing. I don't think that's what's being described here. I think he's talking about the tangibleness of it all. Now, I'm sure they embraced, that was a very typical thing for them to do in that culture, and maybe they roughed around a little bit and wrestled. I don't know what do men do together. Do they shake hands? That's what we do. Shiloh's like, I don't know what men do. Thanks. I wasn't actually asking you, Shiloh, to help me with that. There was certainly some physical touch involved there, but I don't think that that's the biggest key there. I think the point there, well, certainly physical touch is important in that it appears that there was some teaching from false teachers in that church that said that Jesus didn't really have a physical body. That appears to be the case. And so it's possibly that's why this word is being placed in there. There was some teaching that Jesus was just a spirit, didn't have a physical body. When he walked on soft ground, he left no footprints. You know, that sort of a thing. So maybe that's why John put it there, but I think it's much more than that. I think it's for the people who are hearing this to understand and recognize that John had a very clear and tangible experience of Jesus. There's not a part that's left out. I mean, he didn't say that he smelled Jesus, but I don't think it was probably important to include that. I think this is a fairly comprehensive, and it's meant for us to understand, those who are reading, that John was there, he heard him, he saw him, he looked at him closely, he touched him. Jesus was really real, but still not identified. I keep calling him Jesus, but not yet identified by John. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now John gives him a title, the Word of Life. The Word of Life, which harkens back to John chapter 1 and beginning was the Word. And we know and understand that Jesus is the Word, the Logos, and the Word specifically of life. And Jesus talked about life coming from himself. We understand that and know that's very biblical and very scriptural. Concerning the Word of Life, John wants to proclaim to his hearers, who are probably living long after the fact of Jesus' life on earth, and he's saying to them, I was there. I was there. I heard him. I saw him. I looked at him closely. I even touched him. And I want to proclaim this to you. Here's what you need to know. He was the Word of Life. He was the Word of Life. Or is the Word of Life. Concerning the Word of Life. Now we could dig into that a little more, but we'll save some of these things. Life is a theme that we'll continue to get to throughout the book. So let's continue to verse 2. The life appeared. Now I like the fact that John uses the word appeared. It doesn't say created, but appeared, which gives us the perception or the perspective maybe that it was there beforehand. To me, it always reminds me of that. Remember a week after Jesus' resurrection and the disciples are all gathered in the upper room, and then it says that Jesus did what? He appeared among them. Same idea. He appeared among them. He didn't use the door. He just appeared. Now, he didn't come into existence in that moment. We all recognize that. John uses the same idea here. Appeared. He didn't come into existence in that moment. He simply showed up at that moment. That's when he showed up. And of course, we recognize and understand what John's getting to. And so as he's building this tension, what he's getting to, and we've just been celebrating this because we've just been celebrating the Christmas season, and I've used the word incarnate a few times. Incarnate means what? It means God in human skin, in flesh. Yeah, God with skin on. Think about that for a minute. God with skin on him. That's very limiting. That's very limiting for God. And that is what John is working his way towards here. So this life appeared. We've seen it. Now he's using seen it to summarize all the previous stuff that he just said. So he said, we heard, seen him, looked at him, touched him. Now he's just summarizing that all just with the phrase, we've seen it. Right? We have seen it. And we testify to it. We testify to it. We are witnesses of it. What do witnesses do? Witnesses testify, Witnesses testify. We are witnesses and we testify. And what is it that we are testifying? We're testifying that this life that appeared, this baby that was born, this son that was given, was in fact Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He was in fact the Word of Life. This that we saw, that we took in, and it was not a mirage, and it was not nobody was being fooled. It was the real deal. What we took in was Jesus, the Christ. What does Christ mean? The Anointed One or the Messiah. We saw, we were with, we heard, we touched, we felt the Messiah, the one who would do what? What does the name Jesus mean again? Save people. The one who would save. He calls him the Word of Life. This life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you what? Eternal life. Because that's the whole point of this whole deal. That's the whole point of this whole deal. Adam and Eve sinned. And because of their sin, what entered the world? Death. Yes, sin and death. Death. They began to die. You understand that's why Jesus came. To fix the death problem. And we know and understand that because we still experience the death problem. And although we know that it's ultimately defeated, we're still experiencing the death problem. People talk about Christmas as being such a very difficult time of year because there's that first Christmas without your loved one. And they were always a part of your Christmas gatherings and there's a death problem. And that's what Jesus came to do. And yes, we get hung up with sin, and he certainly forgives us from our sin. And I don't want to downplay that one way, shape, or form at all. And we understand that he's an example for us to follow, and he had good teaching, and all those things are all fine and good. But ultimately, what he came to do was bring life. What he came to do was bring eternal life. Because if we were forgiven of our sins and still died, to coin myself, whip-de-doo. You've heard me say that before. So what? Life. Life is the key. And that's what Jesus brings. We proclaim the eternal life. The eternal life, which cannot be separated from the one Jesus Christ. Eternal life does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. And of course, we could spend all kinds of time getting into that. Today, we'll just understand that John has stated that clearly. We've seen him. We proclaim to you regarding eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, he still hasn't given him the name yet, has he? Nope. In fact, he's not going to until right at the very end. Which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So once again, a summary. We just talked about that. The appearing, right? Where was Jesus before he was born as a baby? He was with the Father. Where is Jesus now after he's been resurrected? With the Father, okay? So he went back from where he came. Nothing strange there. John chapter 2, Jesus tells Nicodemus all about that, unless you're born from above, right? And Jesus says, I come from my Father and I'm going to go back to my Father, so I have a pretty good idea of how people get there. And that's where he talks about being born again or born from above. This idea of eternal life. Jesus has a pretty good idea about that because he's the only one in which it can be found. We proclaim, verse 3, to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's fill in some blanks. Jesus is life. Proclamation number one. Jesus is life. I just immediately, my mind goes to that song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called Jesus is Life. Have any of you ever heard that song? Well, let me share it with you. I won't sing it. Ladies and gentlemen, children of all ages, anyone listening, I've got an announcement to make. There's been some confusion about a certain someone, a lot of discussion, and a lot of debate. So if I may take just a moment to say who Jesus is to me, Jesus is life. Imagine the deepest sea without a drop of water, an infinite galaxy without even one single star. That's how I would be. So absolutely empty. Without Jesus' life in me, there'd be no life at all. More than just a part, he's the very heart of everything I am. Jesus is life. Jesus is life. And that is what John is here to proclaim. Jesus is life. Jesus is life. Now we continue. We continue with his proclamations. He talks about testifying. The idea here of testifying, witnessing. And you may recall in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, as he's blessing his disciples and he's preparing to go back up into heaven, he tells his disciples that they're going to do something for him. He says, well, first they're going to receive power, he says, but then he says what they're going to do. He says in verse 8, Acts 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Yep, witnesses. Well, maybe a different version has a different word, but I suspect most of them have witnesses. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and you know where else? To the ends of the earth, right? The whole rest of the shooting match. That's right. You'll be my witnesses. John was present when Jesus said those words. John heard them. He saw Jesus. Probably looked at him real good while he was getting ready to leave the earth. Maybe even clung to him as he was going up into the sky. I picture that as a very likely situation. And these are the things that he remembers, that I've been sent to testify as a witness, to testify. And so that's what John does as he's writing this book. And so proclamation number two is that he is to witness or to testify. You can put in whichever word you want. They're pretty much interchangeable. To testify. What is it that he is testifying to? Well, let's continue along now to verse 3. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, and again, that's review, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And here we get to our purpose. So John is proclaiming that Jesus is life. John is proclaiming that I'm a witness of this. I'm here to testify to you. That's John's second proclamation. And the purpose for this proclamation is so that you can have fellowship? That kind of sounds underwhelming, doesn't it? Shouldn't there be something more grand there? Jesus is life, and I'm a witness to it. I saw it, I heard it, and the whole point is so that you'll have fellowship. Fellowship's taken on a bit of a benign sort of, I don't know, definition maybe in our culture. Like this morning, for example, after Noel prayed, and you shook hands with one another, we sometimes call that fellowship time. It's a garbage title. It really is. As if shaking hands with someone is fellowship. As if saying hello and you don't even know the person's name is fellowship. That's not fellowship. We need to understand fellowship in the way it's used biblically and how its intent, what its intent is for us to understand why this is so significant. Now, first of all, this fellowship maybe makes more sense to us. But the first fellowship, you'll notice, is not with each other. Who's the first fellowship with? With God. Yeah, we proclaim this fellowship with us, right? And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Here's the thing, in quick summary, because I'm fastly running out of time. Jesus is life. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And John doesn't take the time to write this whole thing out to us. He probably assumes that those that he's writing to already understand this and recognize it. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus says. Elsewhere in Scripture, that's clearly affirmed. There's no disputing that fact. In order to get to the Father, you must go through the Son. Now, did you not notice how many times throughout this book of John, as I was reading it to you before, that it said things along those lines? If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. And if you claim you have the Father, but you don't have the Son, then you're just a liar. Because you can't have the Father without the Son. And so many times I meet people that claim to love God or to know God. And maybe that's even some of you here in this room this morning, but you don't know Jesus. And I've got some really exciting news for you. Well, first the bad news, you don't know God. You can't know God without the Son. You cannot. Now that's God's words, not mine. Don't argue with me. That's what God says. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. You can receive the Son today, and immediately you receive the Father as well. That's what happens. Because those are, you're taking God on his terms. You're listening to what he says, right? So the person who says, I believe God, but doesn't believe the words that God said here, what is the command? That you believe that Jesus is the Christ. I read that just before. That's the command. So if you claim that you know God or that you love God, then the only reasonable response would be then to do what he says. And what's the first thing God says? He doesn't say, stop, you're using filthy language. That's not the first thing he says to you. He doesn't say to you, you should really treat your wife more kindly. He doesn't say that to you. He doesn't say, go to work and put in an honest day's work. Now, all of those things are fine and good. But the first thing that God says to you is this, believe in the Son. Believe in my Son, whom I sent to save you, the Word of life, who I sent regarding eternal life. If you want to have fellowship with God, and I sure do, we sometimes refer to it as peace with God. We can only have it through the Son. Fellowship with God comes through fellowship with the Son. Fellowship with the Son. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. He said, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning his disciples. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays that you and I, or at least all of us who have called upon Jesus Christ as our Savior, would be one with Jesus in the same way as Jesus is one with the Father. You want to understand what fellowship is? Fellowship is the intimacy of relationship within the Godhead. The relationship that Jesus has with the Father is the purest form of what fellowship is. The relationship that we are to have with Jesus, the purest form of what fellowship is. It means that we have, well, here, I wrote some things down so that I wouldn't forget. Fellowship with God is partnership with him. Fellowship with God means we have gone into business with God. That his enterprises are now our enterprises. Fellowship with God means we share mutual interests, mutual devotion, mutual activity. As Christians, in fellowship with God, his heartbeat becomes our heartbeat. His mission becomes our mission. His goals, his plans, they become our goals and our plans. What he loves, we love. What he desires, we desire. What he hates, we hate. What he wills, we will. And that's just scratching at the surface of what it means to be in fellowship with God. It means that we are in sync with him. It is an intimacy that John could speak about because John had experienced it in a very physical and tangible way. We saw God, not in his fullest and complete sense, because we read already today that no one can see God and live, but in the sense the way God has revealed himself to us, John heard God. He saw God. He looked upon God. He touched God. And this is what I'm proclaiming to you, he says, that this is where life is found. This is where life is found. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16, we also talk about fellowship with each other. And clearly, John wants to proclaim fellowship not just with God, but also with each other, right? Because he says, we proclaim to you that which we've seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is fellowship there, not only between God and Jesus, not only between God and Jesus and John, not only between God and Jesus and John and those who are followers of Jesus Christ that John wrote to immediately in this context, but by extension to us here today, those of us who have repented of our sin and trusted in Jesus as our Savior are in fellowship together with John. And we are in fellowship together with the Christians that he was writing to, those dear children that he was talking to. And we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the life, the eternal life, and ultimately with God the Father. None of which we did anything to accomplish but simply received by faith. Oh, it's hard to talk about everything in the Bible in one day. But back to fellowship with each other. In 2 Corinthians 6:14-4, it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" Or hear this, "Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." I talked to someone just this week who is having struggles in relationship with someone in their immediate family. And this someone in their immediate family was not a believer. And they were being very, very mean and condescending towards this person because of their faith in Jesus and their relationship to the people of Jesus. And I said, that's exactly what the book tells us is going to happen. It's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, in fact. God's word made that clear. Because our fellowship is the fellowship of Christ is deeper than blood. It is more intimate than the familial tie. Do you remember when Jesus was in a packed house and he was teaching and his mother and his sisters and brothers came to talk to him and they couldn't get in, and somebody brought a message and said, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your sisters and brothers are outside, want to talk to you." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my sister and my brothers?" Do you remember? He answered his own question. They didn't answer it. Do you remember what he gave as his answer? "Those who would do the will of my Father." Because he understood and recognized that that's where the closest fellowship is. Now, would we long to have that kind of fellowship with our unsaved brothers and sisters and parents and children? Oh, yes. For sure we would. But there is a depth of relationship that comes from being a part of Jesus Christ that is not replicated in this world. In fact, this world, Jesus said, people are going to hate one another. I have come to cause Father to be upset and angry at his Son. Not because he wanted to do that, but because that's what was going to happen. Because, I mean, after all, if I love you, if I have a love with you of greater depth than my own sibling, do you think they're going to be jealous by that? Well, you bet they're going to be. That doesn't mean I love you any less. Good news. It's just not something that they can understand. And there is no way that I can explain it to them, except that I pray that by God's grace, their eyes would be opened and they would see the truth of their need for a Savior. And then we could have that same fellowship. Fellowship with another. And so the purpose of John's writing, his proclamation, Jesus' life, his proclamation, "I am a witness to this." And the purpose is so that we would have fellowship. And so I end with a couple of questions for you. We've said Jesus is life. I ask, is he yours? Is he your life? I hope that your answer is yes. He surely is my life. I echo the words of that song, Stephen Curtis Chapman, "Jesus is life." Without Jesus, my life would be like a galaxy without any stars. Just absolutely empty. Jesus is my life. John witnessed this life, this word of life, this eternal life, this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John witnessed him, and he witnessed it. He witnessed it intimately. Have you witnessed it intimately? Have you walked a step or two with Jesus as your life? Are you growing in your intimate understanding of who he is and how he affects your day-to-day activity? Is he just life in theory, in other words? Or is he life in practice? Is it your daily practice to have Jesus' life living in you and through you? And then I close with the words that John uses here. If Jesus is your life, and he's not just your life in theory, but in practice, you're a witness to it, it's an intimate thing and growing, then our joy will be made complete. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these words of Scripture and for this this book of John that we can study and learn from. Thank you for the themes we've discovered today. We thank you for John's eyewitness testimony and hand witness and ear witness. And we thank you that you are the God that revealed yourself to us. And you didn't just reveal yourself to those apostles when you came as Jesus. You continue to reveal yourself to us today. And Father, as we sung before, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you, that we might understand that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the life. Father, that we help us to worship him and adore him and live for him and tell others about him, and we thank you for him. We thank you for Christ. Amen.